Beginning tonight with verse 44. Luke tells us here that it was about the sixth hour. They began counting the day at sunrise, 6 o'clock. So the sixth hour would be 12 o'clock noon. He is giving for us, first of all, the time of the event when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Just prior to this, or just after this, Jesus turned to Mary and said, "Woman, behold thy son." For Mary, the mother of Jesus, was standing with some others there at the foot of the cross. And then he said to John, "Behold thy mother." So when he said, "Woman, behold thy son," he probably nodded or indicated toward John, the beloved disciple. To make it clear, he said to John, "Behold thy mother." And from that time, John took Mary into his own house. He became sort of the adopted son, or she became the adopted mother. He took care of her from then on. About noon, and now at about noon, we are told that there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, which would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Years ago, I read an article by an astronomer who sought to give the precise date for the crucifixion as he related it to a full solar eclipse in that part of the world around the year of the crucifixion of Jesus. And he was trying to establish the exact date through the solar eclipse. And for a while, I thought, well, that's pretty interesting. Assuming that the darkness came from a solar eclipse, of course, the movement of the heavenly bodies are with such preciseness that you can project forward or backward and know whenever you're going to have a solar eclipse, a lunar eclipse. It's just something that the movement of the celestial bodies are so precise that we can go ahead for 1,000 years and tell you when every eclipse is going to take place and where it will be a full eclipse, where it will be a partial eclipse and all. And in the same token, we can go backward and we can just take the movement of the stars backwards to any point of history and we can show you just exactly the position of the planets, the moon, and the stars at any particular or precise date in history because they move with such exactness and precision. And so for a time I sort of bought into that theory until I got to thinking, wait a minute, there's a fatal flaw. The Passover always takes place the third full moon after the winter solstice. And of course, it's absolutely impossible to have a solar eclipse during a full moon because the sun and the moon are on opposite sides for the full moon. That's what gives you the full moon. And so another theory down the tubes. Just how God precipitated the darkness. Just what is meant by the sun is darkened, we don't really know. It is only left to speculation. But no doubt it is a foreshadowing of those days of judgment that are coming upon the earth, in which we are told that the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. And again, just how God will do that is something that we're not certain of, but it is something that is in God's realm, and however he'll take care of it, I know. But I am certain that with this sun being darkened and there being darkness for 3 hours, that surely it was symbolic in its meaning. I'm not just saying there was a real darkness, but the darkness itself was symbolic. Jesus said that he was the light of the world. And if we would follow him, we would not walk in darkness, but would have the light of life. But here the light of the world is dying on a cross. How appropriate that God should darken the earth, that the sun should be darkened at the time that the light of the world is being put out by man. And Jesus is dying there upon the cross. When Jesus was arrested, he said to them, I taught daily there in the temple, and you didn't lay a hand on me. However, he said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus said that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, seeing it not believed on the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light came into the world, but they would not come to the light because their deeds were evil. For men love darkness, he said, rather than the light. And so as man was crucifying Jesus Christ, the light of the world, very appropriate that there should be darkness. This was the hour of darkness. And God was just giving a little visible kind of a demonstration of what was happening in a spiritual sense. The darkness that was covering the earth because of the rejection of Jesus Christ. And wherever there is a rejection of Jesus Christ, there is darkness, spiritual, moral. In this case, it was also physical darkness. But there is another phenomena that took place at that moment that also is rich in its symbolism. And the veil of the temple was torn in the middle. Matthew's gospel tells us that it was torn from the top to the bottom, as though God took the veil of the temple and just ripped the thing from the top to the bottom. The veil of the temple was a visual demonstration of how unapproachable the holy God was by sinful man. And from the time of Adam's sin till the time of the death of Jesus Christ, God could not be approached directly by man because of God's awesome holiness and man's great sinfulness. Man could not come to God without being destroyed because of the awesome righteousness of God. It was in the Holy of Holies that the high priest representing the people would meet with God. But that was only on one day out of the year, the day known as Yom Kippur. And that was only after many washings and many sacrifices. And after having bathed several times, offered many sacrifices for his own sins and his own guilt, then finally, in that awesome moment, he would take the blood of the goat that had been slain for the sins of the nation, and he would enter behind the veil into the Holy of Holies to offer the annual sacrifice for the sins of the nation. And as he went in, there was a rope tied around his leg at his foot. And there were little bells on the hem of his robe. And they would stay outside the veil listening. And as long as they heard these bells tinkling inside, they knew that things were well. But if the bells went silent, they knew that there was some flaw in the priest or in the sacrifice, and coming into the presence of God with that flaw, he was slain, and thus the rope around his foot so they could drag him out. And thus the people always had an awesome reverence for the holiness of God. Realizing that God was not approachable by man because of man's sinful nature, he could not approach the holy, righteous God. God is not the good old buddy up in the sky that some people try to make him out to be, but he is a holy, righteous God, unapproachable by sinful man. And yet, when God made man, the purpose of making man was that God might have fellowship with man. And as long as man walked in righteousness and in obedience to God, he enjoyed that fellowship. But that fellowship that man had with God was soon broken when Adam in the Garden of Eden sinned by partaking of the forbidden fruit. And God had said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And the day he ate it, he died spiritually. And with his spiritual death, there was that loss of fellowship with God, broken communion. God is a superior Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Man was created a inferior Trinity, spirit, soul, or mind and body. It is in the area of the spirit that man fellowships with God, that man worships God, that man touches God. So God being the superior Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, man created the inferior Trinity of spirit, soul, and body, With man's spirit uppermost, man lived in fellowship with God. There we touched God. There we had communion with God. As Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But God had said to Adam, in the tree that is in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat of it, because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, talking about spiritual death. And the day Adam obeyed the lust of his flesh, the lust of his eyes, and was enticed by the pride of life to eat of that fruit in disobedience to the command of God, in that day, man became inverted, and he became now body, mind, and spirit. The spirit actually dead. So man became as an animal, body, consciousness. And we read and hear so much today about body, consciousness. This is man in his degraded, fallen state. Alienated now from God because God won't commune or have fellowship with your body. So that broken fellowship with God. And man now alienated from God because he is living like an animal, ruled by his body appetites, his mind and consciousness absorbed in the needs of the body and in the desires of the body, and the spirit of man now being dead. And with the spirit of man dead, there is no possibility of man communing or having fellowship with God. For God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Once man's spirit had died as the result of his transgression of the law of God, there was no way that man could bring his spirit back to life. So that man now became alienated from God. Now, through the Old Testament period, God provided sacrifices whereby a man's sin might be covered. As we are told in Hebrews, it was impossible that the blood of bulls or goats could put away your sin. What they did was make a covering for your sin, the kofar. And with your sins covered, you could then offer the peace offering and have communion with God for a time, until again you sinned. And again, the alienation. But through the death of Jesus Christ, God's perfect sacrifice, sins have been put away, not just covered, but now put away. And there is the possibility for man's spirit to be born again. And that's exactly what Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about. Here he was, a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night. And Jesus came right to the point. He said, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus said, how can a man be born again when he is old? And Jesus, in response to his question as to how a man can be born again, Jesus said, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That was the answer to the question, how can I be born again? First of all, Jesus took him back to the wilderness. That time when the children of Israel were murmuring against the Lord, and God sent these fiery serpents into the camp of Israel. And Israel was plagued as these serpents would bite the people. They were deadly. And the people began to die, thousands of them. And Moses cried unto the Lord. And the Lord commanded Moses to take and make a serpent out of brass and put it on a pole in the middle of the camp of Israel. And it shall come to pass, saith the Lord, that whosoever is bitten by a serpent, when he looks at that serpent on the pole, he will be healed and he will not die. And so Moses made that serpent of brass. He put it on a pole in the middle of the camp of Israel. And it came to pass, as the people were bitten by these deadly serpents, they would look at that serpent on the pole and they would not die. Brass in the scriptures is always a symbol of judgment. It's a metal symbolic of God's judgment. Wherever you read something made of brass, you're coming into the area of God's judgment. The serpent in the scripture has always been the symbol of sin. So the brass serpent would be symbolic of sin being judged. The people's sin was that of murmuring against God. As a result of their sin, they were dying. God judged their sin. The serpent of brass, there on the pole, represented the judgment of God against their sin. And all they had to do is look to God's provision, and they would live and not die. How rich in symbolism is this? For on the cross, Jesus was taking the judgment of sin. He was bearing our guilt, our sin, and accepting the judgment against sin. So that to be forgiven or to live and not die, it is necessary to look to Jesus as being judged for our sins. So he said, as the serpent, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's even an addition. It's not that you just don't die. You have everlasting life by looking at Jesus. Looking in faith to what Jesus has wrought, we have the pardon of our sin. We have life. And so, this is the answer of Jesus on how to be born again. How? By believing in Jesus Christ as your sin bearer, as your Savior, because he bore the guilt of your sin. And as you believe in Jesus Christ as your sin bearer, as you look to him on the cross and you see him there taking God's judgment against you, dying in your place, by looking in faith to our dying Savior, we are born again. We have a spiritual birth. And that, of course, is what it means when we talk about being born again. It means that my spirit is again alive. My spirit that was dead because of my trespasses and sins. With my spirit being dead and living in the body conscious state, I did not have fellowship with God. But with my spirit born again, the spirit again uppermost, communion, fellowship with God is restored. And now, once again, I can live in that glorious communion with God, and I can live as God intended man to live. The problem with our world today is you do not see the world that God created, nor do you see the divine intention of God in man. The world is fallen, it is corrupted, it is in the power of darkness. And man is corrupted and in the power of sin, and he's living like an animal, a body-conscious creature. It is only when you are living after the Spirit, it is only when your spirit is alive, that you begin to live as God intended man to live. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, said, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, who in times past walked or meandered according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air that even now works in the children of disobedience, among whom you all once lived," that kind of a life, "as you lived after the lust of your flesh and the lust of your mind, and you were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." That was our state before being born again, before looking to Jesus Christ upon the cross as bearing my sin. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, dead unto God, dead unto the Spirit, meandering through this world that is controlled by the prince of darkness. Living as those in the world, a slave to my own lust, the lust of my mind and the lust of my flesh, and I was by nature a child of wrath. But God, who is rich in his love and his mercy, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead, and hath made us alive together in Christ Jesus, and seated us together with him in heavenly places, that in the ages to come he might reveal unto us the exceeding richness of his love and kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. But there you have the whole sweep. There you have man, dead in trespasses and sins, but now through the grace of God made alive, through the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And through the work then of Jesus Christ upon the cross, what did he do? He made access for each of us to come back into fellowship with God and to live as God intended man to live. And thus, what a fabulously symbolic act, that as Jesus was dying on the cross, God took the veil of the temple, that heavy veil, that heavy curtain that kept man out, that heavy curtain that said, "Thou shalt not trespass beyond this point or you'll die." That curtain that said, "You can't approach God because of your sin." And at the time of the death of Jesus, God took that curtain and ripped it from the top to the bottom, which is saying, look, it's open. You can come. And you can again have fellowship with God. You can live as God wanted you to live, as you live now after the Spirit, your spirit being made alive now through your faith in Jesus Christ, because that's how you were born again. It is a spiritual birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So your spirit is now alive again. And your spirit being alive, we have fellowship with the Father. Glory. Oh, what a marvelous moment in history. The most exciting moment in man's history really was when God ripped that veil and said, come on in. The provision is now made. Your sin has been judged. Jesus bore the judgment of your sin. And now through him and through faith in him, you can enter into the Holy of Holies. You can come in and have communion, fellowship with God. Paul tells us that through Jesus Christ, we have access by one Spirit unto God, unto the Father. In Hebrews, we are told that we can now come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. I can have fellowship with God. I can be one with God in communion and fellowship because Jesus bore my sin. And there, as he was bearing my sin, as he was dying in my place, God ripped the curtain so that everyone would know that access to God is now made through Jesus Christ. And then we read in verse 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, Luke doesn't tell us what Jesus cried at this point. However, the other gospel writers do. Matthew and Mark tell us that he cried, it is finished. What is finished? The work of man's redemption. Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. His work of salvation, his work of redemption is finished. Salvation is now an accomplished fact. Man who was dead in his trespasses and sins can now be forgiven and live in fellowship with God. The work of man's redemption is complete. It is finished. That loud cry from the cross was a cry of victory. Jesus said, I have come to do the will of my Father and to finish his work. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And now the Son is given. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And now that Son has been given as he gave his very life for you and for me. And thus the work of the cross now accomplished. He cried with a loud voice. I imagine you could hear it halfway around Jerusalem. It is finished. In the Greek, that is just one word. And he cried forth the finished work. Finished. The powers of darkness cannot hold man in bondage any longer. The work of redemption is finished, and you are set free through the finished work of Jesus Christ. The path that leads into the presence of God is finished. And you can walk that path right into His presence. It is so important that we as Christians remember that the work of our redemption is a finished work. That there is nothing that I can do to make myself more righteous in the eyes of God, for God sees me through my faith in Jesus Christ. He sees me in the righteousness of Christ. You see, on my account, God has listed righteous. How righteous? As righteous as His Son. For He sees me in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And there is not a single work that I can do to make myself more righteous in the sight of God. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelleth in our Lord, and you are complete in Him. Paul the Apostle for years had struggled to have a righteous standing before God. He had done everything the law declared a man should do to be righteous before God. Plus, he went a little more than the rest. He said, concerning zeal, I was even more zealous than the others in this righteousness of the law, the righteousness by works. But Paul, probably much like the rich young ruler that came to Jesus one day, falling at His feet, kneeling before Him, saying, good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, keep the commandments. He said, which one? And Jesus reiterated for him the commandments that related to his relationship with his fellow man. And he said, I have kept all of these from the time I was a child. But what lack I yet? The interesting thing, though this young man could confess that he had kept the law from the time that he was a child, and thus would have been righteous according to the standards of the law, he was aware, standing in the presence of Jesus, that all that he had done was not enough. Standing in the presence of the Lord, he felt the conviction of his own sin and his own shortcoming. And so even though he could confess, all of these I've kept from my youth up, he recognized they're still short. I'm still short. I'm standing here in the presence of the perfect, holy Son of God, and I feel like I'm short. I know I'm short. What lack I yet? And though Paul the Apostle had kept the law of God and could say, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless. But he went on to say, yet those things, all of that past keeping of the law, all of the sacrifices that I offered, all of the prayers that I uttered, all of the tithes that I paid, yet He said, I would rather be found in Christ and the righteousness which is of Christ through faith. For which, he said, I suffered the loss of all these things, but I count them at refuse that I may know him and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but having now the righteousness which is through faith in Jesus Christ, having now the finished work. You see, my righteous standing before God is a finished work because I am resting where God is resting, and God is resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. God has said to him, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. God's resting. After he had once sacrificed enough, God said, okay, just you wait now. And God is resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and I am resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And God looks at me as righteous. Not because I try so hard, not because, you know, I am making such a great effort, not because of the hours I put in or the labor or whatever, but it's because I am believing and trusting in Jesus. God accounts me righteous. And you know what? As you believe and trust in Jesus, he accounts you just as righteous as me, or Billy Graham, or the Pope. Should I have left him out? He's still trying by works, so he's behind you. He's where Paul was. But oh, what glory to realize it is finished. This is a cry that should just really stir the hearts of the church as we hear Jesus on the cross declaring, it is finished. Rejoice, O child of God. Your salvation is a finished work. It's complete. And you are complete in him. Oh, thanks be unto God forever. And so we see, as Jesus is dying there upon the cross, these actions, these physical kind of activities that have such a rich symbolic meaning, as we see the darkness over the land, as the light is being extinguished, as his life is flowing out. As we see God, as his life is going, as we see God ripping the veil, saying, all right, it's now possible for you to come back. Come back home. Come back to the divine intent. Come back into fellowship with God. For by one man's sin we're all made sinners, but now by one man's righteousness may all be made righteous. It is finished. Your redemption is complete. And as you believe and trust in him, your spirit is born again. And with your spirit born again, now again the Spirit ruling, and as the Spirit rules, my mind is after the things of the Spirit, no longer controlled by the flesh and the fleshly desires, but now ruled and governed by the Spirit, and so I have the God consciousness rather than the body conscious life. And let me tell you something, the God conscious life is so much better than the body conscious life. Body conscious life can only make you miserable. The more conscious of your body you become, the more miserable you are. How glorious to have that God consciousness. Body conscious, I'm always conscious of imperfections. You know, those are the things that attract your attention the most, the imperfections that you have. That's what you always are drawn to. Isn't that interesting? You look in the mirror, and what are you drawn to? Your imperfection. If you have a broken tooth, you know. My imperfection. But with the God consciousness, I'm always conscious of the perfection. Oh, how glorious. I'm a child of God. My redemption is a finished work. I have been born again by the Spirit, all made possible because Jesus was lifted up and he bore the judgment of my sin in his death. And by looking to him, sin no longer has a deadly bite. And death no longer has a sting. For the sting of death is sin, but that was removed by Jesus. Father, we thank you for the glorious work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, bearing our sins, dying in our place, bearing the judgment of our sins upon the cross, so that we, by faith entering into his finished work, may know the life of God, fellowship with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. How blessed we are, Lord, to have been drawn by your Spirit to believe in Jesus Christ. How blessed we are that you chose us, and then you called us, and then you ordained that we should be your disciples, and you justified us, and you glorified us. Oh Lord, can hardly handle it. It's so glorious. We give praise and thanks unto you in Jesus' name. Amen.